All right, so Mark 14, verses 27 through 42. Before we read it, why don't we review a little bit of the context? We saw that Jesus sent his disciples, Peter and John, to, at least according to the other Gospels, sent them to prepare the Passover, and they did. And last week we saw that Jesus and the disciples celebrated Passover, and Jesus used the Jewish Passover to turn it into something new for the church, which we then celebrated communion that fell on a good week. And now they left the upper room, and they're headed to the Garden of Gethsemane. Say that fast three times. It's pretty tough. Anyway, and then we pick up in verse 27. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not, it's emphatic here, I will never deny you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can study your word. It is a light unto our feet. It guides us. You lead us through scripture. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to trust in our own wisdom, which we are lacking. We don't have to trust in our own discernment, which, again, we are lacking. But we're thankful that we can trust in you and that you've given us words, accurate words, infallible words, of which we can glean and study and learn and grow and become more like the Lord Jesus. And we pray that that would be our goal, that your goal would be ours, that your will would be done in our lives, that we would desire to be more like Christ, that our desire would not be to be more like the culture, to blend in with the culture, or to even be a group or a body or a church that looks to make people feel good about their sin, or even desires as a body to do things that are pleasing to the world. We pray that we would stand strong in the truth of your word, that we would obey what you say. Help us learn here from this passage, Lord. This passage, as we will see, is revealing of our own sin. And we pray that we would be receptive to receive rebukes and correction from your word, but also that we would receive encouragement, because we know that even in the same passage our sin is mentioned, even encouragement and exhortation to godliness is there as well. And we thank you for that. And may we honor and glorify you even as we listen, as we pay attention to your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We know that the Bible itself says that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and pierces us, even judging our thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And I have probably said it before and I will say it again, Anyway, I've noticed as studying through the Gospel of Mark that this book is just as relevant for the first century church as it is for us today. We learn here, specifically in this passage, and we've learned throughout, really, the character of the Lord Jesus and who he is and what he did and what, even by implication, what he's doing today. We learn about his work and that he is sufficient for our spiritual needs. We also learn about our neediness in our spiritual life, that we're needy people, we're beggars, and we need this bread. We need the bread of life to be sustained in our struggle with sin and our struggle with sanctification. And our passage this morning again shines light upon the Lord Jesus as well as the weakness of his disciples. And so that's what we've been learning throughout, the character of the Lord Jesus, that he's holy and righteous and just, and the weakness of his disciples who are weak and frail and need much help. Does that sound familiar? Even today, we have a strong Savior. We have a loving Savior. We have a Savior who is helped to help our weakness or shepherd our souls. And we are weak disciples. And so from our text this morning, Mark continues the narrative of Jesus' up and coming betrayal while exposing areas, some by implication, some just because it happens in the circumstances they're in. But at the same time he exposes the disciples' weaknesses, he also exposes ours. And he exposes our struggles as Christians in our spiritual lives. And so as we go through this text, I will draw out from the text the areas of weakness in our lives that are exposed. And as I read through my notes again this morning, I realized, well, there's other weaknesses, so I didn't cover all of them, but you'll see them, and I'll try to point them all out because there are many. But I was struck also by studying this passage that not only are there weaknesses exposed on the disciples' part, but at the same time, there's a cure, there's a remedy, a spiritual remedy, as it were, for all these weaknesses at the same time. And we'll see it in our text through these two. Each point in our outline will reveal these areas. And the first point is prediction of betrayal in 27 through 31. And so it says in verse 27, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered." Notice verse 26, after they left the upper room headed out to the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus and his disciples finished the Passover meal. It would be roughly midnight when they would finish. And we know from the Gospel of John that John reveals more in chapters 14 through 17 of John. There's what's called the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus teaches on things that you're very familiar with. Remember the mansions that he will build or houses that he will build in John 14. And do not be troubled in your heart. And the Helper will come. chapter 15, the vine and the branches, what true discipleship looks like and what they should expect as disciples. And chapter 16 even talks about what they should expect persecution, and the Helper will come. He mentions it again. Chapter 17 is known as the high priestly prayer in John. And maybe he did this prayer in the upper room before they left. Obviously, I think just as a side note, the disciples heard it. John heard the prayer and recorded it. Because that's how it worked. They would hear things and they would record it under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. And so now they're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus warns his disciples here that you're all going to fall away. He says all of them will fall away. And when they were at the Passover meal, remember Jesus pointed specifically to Peter and said, "You will fall away." And here he warns them all. It's interesting when you combine the gospel accounts. Matthew and Mark say that the warning took place on their way to Gethsemane. Luke and John record that it was given in the upper room. Is this a contradiction? No, I think not. I think rather what's going on is if you harmonize them, harmonize the stories, you see that Jesus warned his disciples multiple times. Not just once, but he told them in the upper room. He told them on the way to the garden. He told them when they were out and about doing things. And so in Luke and John, Peter was warned, and apparently the other disciples were there to hear it. And so and by implication, they're also warned. Here in Matthew and Mark, Jesus warns, is directed to all of the disciples. And of course, Peter, being the impulsive one, the speaker for the group, is the one that makes the protest. And the rest say, yeah, we agree with Peter. And so Jesus warned them with these words, you will all fall away, or literally be scandalized, or basically that word fall away or scandalized just simply means to be caught in a trap. And the trap that they'll be caught in is temptation to abandon the Lord Jesus. And I know no one in here has ever struggled with that, right? I think we've all struggled with that, trying to be sarcastic so that you get the point. And that, okay? So they would be caught and overwhelmed by what would happen that very night. It's like Jesus reminded them this was going to happen, but they didn't get it. Just like he told them, I'm going to die and rise again. They didn't get it. It would stagger their faith and show them their weaknesses in their own life, and it would challenge their loyalty to him. We have all been challenged in our loyalty to the Lord Jesus. And really, if you deny that, you're a liar, or you're just really prideful, or both, as a Christian. Because we've all struggled. And that's the first area of weakness that I think is exposed here, is that believers are prone to wander. We are prone to wander. And look at verse 27. Jesus uses scripture to demonstrate the validity of their falling away, doesn't he? He quotes Zechariah 13:7. In other words, there's no point to protest or balk at his predictions. Why? Because the Bible said that they would fall away. And not only did Zechariah predict it, but Jesus said he's predicting it by quoting scripture. So Jesus and Zechariah, the prophets of old, predicted this, but they're saying, no, no, Lord. This will never happen. This will never happen. And you can already see their pride peeking out and a weakness there. The original verse in Zechariah's text says, smite the shepherd. But here Jesus adds that I will smite or strike the shepherd. And the change makes clear that what Jesus is saying is that he saw this, his coming sufferings, not as an infliction of just men alone, but this was an infliction from God. Even Isaiah 53 says God was well pleased to crush him. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached that it was by the foreknowledge and the plan of God before time began that this would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, bleed, and die. And the shepherd would not be smitten contrary to divine providence. If God had said it in his word, the disciples should have said, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. We will fall away. Okay, it's hard to swallow, but yes, Lord, we will. And so when the shepherd is struck, the sheep will scatter, it says. It would leave the sheep bewildered, and his prediction of this would come true. And so we also know in our own hearts that we're prone to wander. We're prone to leave the God that we love. We are prone to wander from the fold. We are prone to neglect the body of Christ. He does so much for us, but yet we abandon him at the drop of a hat, don't we? And the scripture is also clear of our own demise, in the sense that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We all are like sheep who wander. And if you're familiar with the scriptures, you know that that's what the Bible's talking about, you and I. And so when we say, oh, I'll never wander from the Lord, I'll never abandon the Lord, who are we acting like? Just like Peter. We're taking scripture and saying, I don't believe in that. I'll never wander, Lord. I'll never do it. But the Bible calls us sheep who are prone to wander. Sinners who are easily put off the Lord. I was thinking about the book of Judges. When you think about the book of Judges, the people say, oh, we love you, Lord, and they fall away. At the start, what Joshua says, Joshua commits them to following the Lord, and the next thing you see as you read, they go away. And then there's this vicious cycle throughout the entire book. We love you, Lord. Oh, we're going to sin, Lord. Oh, we need your help because this other country came in and took over us. We need your help. Oh, we love you again. And then the cycle again and again and again. And that's a picture of our hearts. Verse 28. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. And so we see the contrast. He will be struck down. His followers will fall away and be scattered. But after he rises again, he will gather once again with them. raised is in the passive mood, denoting that God is the agent of resurrection. God will raise him from the dead. We know that from scriptures. In other words, the God who will smite the shepherd down and strike him down and be well pleased that he suffered in this way will also be the one who raised him again from the dead. Now that seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? On the surface, at least. Well, God planned both of these events, as seen in the Old Testament prophecies, and brings them about. And God does them both. In other words, a quick application, you can say that God brings good and God brings bad. All for his glory, and as a believer, for your good. And Jesus said there in verse 28 that he would meet them in Galilee. Thus, when you get to the open tomb, and they come, and the women come first, and they go back to report to the disciples, and they're kind of dumbfounded, like, huh? Risen from the dead? The tomb is open? Oh, somebody must have stole his body. He says right here, I will meet you again in Galilee. So they forgot. They don't even remember what Jesus said. Even the verb here in verse 28, I will go, has connotations of shepherding. That, yes, the shepherd's going to be struck down. He's going to die. But as he says in verse 28, I will rise again and I'll regather you and resume the shepherding of your souls. And the tenderness that is seen here on the part of Jesus, I find amazing. That he knows they're going to abandon him. They're going to say, even Peter's going to deny him. But he says, I'll meet you again. And I'll resume shepherding your souls. And we, as you see in John 14 through 16, he's resumed shepherding the souls from by giving the Holy Spirit. And thus our great shepherd, although we wander from him, he will find us, won't he? If you're a true believer, he will find you. Think about it this way. He found you to begin with, didn't he? You didn't find God. He found you. Because you were a sinner and you didn't love God and you hated God and you wanted to go run away from God and he found you. And when you're a Christian and you sin against him, he'll find you again. He'll find you mired in the mud, stuck in a bush, or ready to fall off a cliff because we think it's the best thing. We read a book and we said it's the best thing for us as a sheep that we need to fall off the cliff. And he'll bring us back into the fold. Just like he said here with his disciples. Verse 29, but Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. Self-righteous here, just a tad bit, don't you think? Self-righteous. But Peter, he doesn't, in his little speech, the self-righteous speech, he doesn't repudiate the prediction as such, because he says, even though, in verse 29, even though. But he's insisting on, there's at least one exception to that, Lord. The other 11 will fall away, but not me. Not me, Lord. No way. And he strongly contrasts himself between the other disciples, much to his own credit. But consider that even though he was confident in himself and his own abilities, he was sincere, wasn't he? But sincerely wrong. And besides his overconfidence, I think the biggest sin in this passage that comes out is his contradiction of what Jesus said, right? Jesus said in verse 27, you will all fall away. Verse 29, not me, Lord. The other guys, but not me. He contradicted Jesus' own statement. And although we know that Peter had genuine love for Christ, behind his protest, it revealed his ignorance of his own weakness. His own spiritual weakness was blinded to him. Doesn't that happen in our lives as believers? There's another weakness, not in my notes, but it just comes to my head now, right? Isn't that something that we struggle with? We're blind to our own weakness, and that's why, well, not everybody has this opportunity, and you shouldn't pressure anybody, but that's why marriage is good, isn't it? Because you have a built-in sanctify meter with you all the time. Hey, why'd you do that? Hey, what? What are you doing? Right? Of course, my wife doesn't love, and it's good. But that sounds like I'm contrasting. Well, we have, but if you're not married, you have the body of Christ as well. And if you're married, you have the body of Christ as well, who can do that and elbow you at times. And they can expose you to your own blindness, to your own sin, because don't we kind of suppress our sin? They say, you know, I'm really good in this area. And that's what Peter did. He was arrogantly elevating himself above the other disciples. And here's the next weakness exposed, is that Christians, and I've already alluded to this, Christians are often overconfident in their own spiritual abilities. Overconfident in their own spiritual abilities. Yet, there's no reason to be, right? There's no reason that we should be overconfident in anything. Nothing. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. Jesus says that in the vine and branches comment in John 15. If you are in Christ, of course it makes sense. You cannot live a Christian life without Him. Because you're attached to Him as a branch, so goes the illustration. A believer is to have a continual dependence upon the vine, constant reliance upon Christ, persistent spiritual drinking of His life, and this is key to spiritual fruitfulness, as we see in John 15. And overconfidence should not exist with the believer. But it does. Look at Peter. I'll never fall away. Look at the other 10 that were in the room. They all agreed with him. Yeah, oh yeah, we agree with Peter. Same with us, Lord. Even though you just said, well, I'll fall away, there's no way you could be right. Does that sound familiar? We do that too. Even though the Bible tells us not to trust in ourselves, our wisdom, or our discernment, we do it anyway, don't we? We do it anyway. When we explicitly disobey Scripture, we're telling God, whether you say it out loud or not, we're telling God, you know what? My wisdom this time is way more important or higher than yours. Thanks, God, but I need your help. And that's what Peter is doing here. Way overconfident, too overconfident, prideful, arrogant in his own spiritual abilities. Verse 30, and Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, he's got an important comment to make here when he says, truly I say to you, Peter should have already known, no, I shouldn't be saying this, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. You, in there, is fronted for emphasis. You yourself, Peter, will deny me. And because Peter had singled himself out as the one who would remain faithful, Jesus pointed the rebuke to him. Okay, you're going to speak out loud and say that you're spiritually overconfident? Well, then I'll rebuke you in front of everybody else, which this happens again and again to this guy. And so Jesus says to him, Peter, you will not desert me, but you will deny me. You will not only desert me, but you will deny me that you ever even knew me. And here Jesus was telling all the disciples that they would flee, and Peter would do the same. He'd already been rebuked in the upper room, and he did it again. Listen to what Jesus says to Peter there previously. Okay, so he just heard this rebuke. He hears it again on the way to the garden. And it says, this is Luke 22, 31 through 34. Let me just listen to what he says. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Meaning you're going to have a great trial. You're going to be tested big time. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. That's encouraging. So there's a negative on one hand. Satan wants to sift you like wheat. But on the other hand, the encouraging thing is I prayed for you, which is good. And also you're going to strengthen your brothers. You're going to be a leader after all this. And Jesus goes on to say, or Peter responds, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you've denied me three times that you know me. So Peter had just been rebuked. He opens his mouth again and gets rebuked again. Peter would deny the Lord three times before the rooster crowed twice. Now, remember, I've talked about before that there are watches. The Roman distinguished time in the middle of the night. This is the third of the fourth Roman watches, which was from midnight to 3 a.m. Remember, they just finished the Passover meal roughly at midnight. And this midnight to 3 a.m. time frame was nicknamed cock crowing. I wonder why. Because the roosters were about to get busy crowing. And so Mark's two crowings here in verse 30 is pretty specific timing. Roughly crowing about 3 a.m. to end that time frame. And we know that they left the room about midnight or so. Jesus is about to be captured shortly after our passage today. Peter's denials then took place in a time frame of less than 3 hours, likely maybe just an hour or two. Just rapid fire. Hey, you knew the guy, didn't you? No, not me. I never knew the guy. That quick. And just a few hours before, Peter saying, I will die with you, Lord. Overconfidence in his own spiritual abilities. Peter was not trusting the Lord. He was trusting himself. And to say again, no Christian should be confident in their ability to ward off pride and fight temptation. To fight temptation on your own and to struggle in your own sin on your own and to grow yourself on your own, it's like asking toddlers. It's like asking toddlers to perform the D-Day beach landings in 1944. How well would that have gone over? Well, they'd be playing with the sand and making sandcastles. It wouldn't go so well with the German defenders. That's what it's like. That's what it's like to try to live your spiritual life on your own. You can't. That's why Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. You cannot grow like you need to grow apart from me. In fact, you won't grow. Verse 31. But Peter kept saying insistently, or the idea is he kept responding or insisted emphatically. Maybe the idea is that he kept talking excessively beyond normal bounds, just kept blabbing his mouth. Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And they were all saying the same thing also. So Peter's pride could not handle such a comment, and he insisted over and over again, Lord, not me, it won't be me, I'll never do it. Instead, I'll die with you. So at least he finally admitted that Jesus was going to die, right? And Peter states that a joint death of Jesus and Peter may be necessary because Peter will be right there. He'll be right there. Remember, he took the sword when he gets betrayed here, and he cut off Malchus's ear. He didn't do so well, and then he dropped the sword, obviously, and ran off. He didn't do so well, did he? His overconfidence in his own spiritual abilities were lacking. He wasn't trusting the right person, that is the Lord Jesus. And Peter says emphatically, I would never deny you, Lord. Again, no doubt he's sincere, but he's sincerely wrong, and he should have known that he was wrong. And also, he probably doesn't realize until later that he's actually accusing Jesus of predicting something that's false, right? I won't deny you, even though the scripture says it, even though you say it, Lord, you've never done anything wrong or spoken anything wrong, but I won't do it. And thus, it says at the end of verse 31, the others chimed in, said, yep, same with us. All are sure that they'll remain loyal to Jesus, and they readily accepted Peter as their spokesman and said, yep, we're right in line with him. And all of us could easily slip into Peter's sandals, couldn't we? All of us suffer from pride in some form or another. All of us have too much confidence in our own spiritual abilities. And this is seen in many ways. We don't pray enough, as we'll see in the passage in a little bit. We don't read our Bibles. We don't meditate on it enough. We think lightly of the body of Christ and their ministry to us. We think lightly of God's word. We think you could go on and on and on and on. And I'm convinced that this is one of the reasons why Peter's story shows up in all four Gospels. Because the power of the Gospel, this is the encouraging part at least, the power of the Gospel and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit is clearly demonstrated in the life of all the apostles, but specifically Peter, right? Demonstrated in his life. He was a changed man, not because he watched Dr. Phil, but he was changed because God worked in his life. Satan wanted to sift him like wheat, and God used that trial to refine, to change him, to stand just 50 days later before Jesus' accusers and the ones who murdered him saying, "You nailed him to a cross." Refined him, changed him for the glory of God. No, we're not all called to be preachers, but we are all called as Christians to obedience. And we learn from Peter. We all fit into that mold somewhat. Now we see the second part of our passage, the Garden of Gethsemane, verse 32 through 42. They came to a place called or named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." Only Mark and Matthew mention the name of the garden. The name of the garden means oil press. Obviously, it was an olive garden enclosed with a stone wall, and they had an oil press there. And there is some thought that Jesus knew the owner of the garden. Likely, that's the case, because we learned that he gains access to this garden every time he came to Jerusalem. John 18:2 makes it clear that he had met with his disciples there before. Luke 22:39 calls it his custom to go there, and thus that's why Judas knew he was there. And so when they arrived at the entrance, Jesus said to them, I want you to sit here and pray, verse 33. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. It's interesting here. Verse 33 is interesting because he's distressed and troubled, but he takes three companions with him. He's a human being. He needs compassion. He needs companionship in his struggle. Honestly, I think this is something we miss while we read the Gospels, because it's easy to overlook the fact that Jesus was a human being. And we all need human companionship, no matter how gruff we are on the exterior, no matter how introverted we are. We all need some sort of human companionship. And Jesus, as God in the flesh, he needed his friends to be there for him. And the fact that he brought these three disciples demonstrate this. And you might say, well, Jesus was God. He didn't need human companionship. Well, yes, he did. Yeah, obviously, why did he bring these three guys? Why did he hang around with these 12 guys for so long? He hung out and went to people's houses all the time for free meals. I mean, he loved to eat and drink. And remember, that's the difference between him and John the Baptist. John the Baptist didn't eat and drink. Jesus did. And, you know, and what do you do when you're hurting and in pain? Well, some people respond with, "I don't want anybody around." That's fine. Some people respond with, "I want a bunch of people around," and that's fine too. Just depends on your personality. But Jesus is no different just because he was sinless. He obviously needed these guys around. And also, this passage demonstrates that he needed to pray, as we've seen again and again. And again, so if Jesus needed to pray and Jesus needed human companionship, guess what we need as sinners? Same. Notice that he didn't ask them. It's interesting, at the start, he didn't ask them to pray for him. He apparently just wanted them close by. Companionship. He was greatly distressed and troubled. It says distress suggests a feeling of terrified surprise. Obviously, Jesus knew what was going to happen, but he also... Now he's in the shadow of the cross. It's coming. It's just a matter of hours. And he felt the sudden horror of this terrible ordeal. Trouble denotes a feeling of extreme anxiety, leaving him emotionally torn and restless, without sin, of course. And this is the deepest sorrow that Jesus had ever felt as a human being. Verse 34, and he said to them, to Peter, James, and John, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." That is, his own life is threatened to be crushed right there from this burden. The grief had swept over him, and he was limited on his endurance at this point. And he's in overwhelming anxiety, overwhelming agony because of what's coming. And he says, "Remain here and keep watch." So he's in agony. Consider this. He's preparing. You might ask, well, why is he in such deep agony? He's preparing for the full fury of the wrath of God. That's what he's preparing for. And so, yeah, he's struggling. And so then he gives the double command to his disciples, remain and watch. For what? Because they're about to fall into temptation, aren't they? He had already warned them, you're going to fall. So you too need to watch and be ready and to remain alert, because you are going to be personally tempted as well. And this is another area that believers suffer in. Overconfidence and pride will lead to a lack of vigilance and a lack of diligence in your life as a Christian. Overconfidence and pride leads to a lack of, we don't need to be diligent because I can do it myself. I'm strong. You know, I read the Bible back in the 90s. I'm okay. And I remember what it says. It says, God helps those who help themselves, right? No, that's not what it says. Verse 35. And he went a little beyond them, like a stone's throw, Luke says, and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. Luke says that he fell to his knees. Matthew says he fell in his face. So you can see that this reveals his intense agony of what is about to occur. And the wrath of God would be turned loose on him. And the agony of what he was about to do was so great, he couldn't even stand up. He had to go to his face. Turn to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Loud crying and tears. Mark records that there were two prayer sessions. Matthew records there were three, and Luke records there was one. Every time Jesus came back, what did he find his disciples doing? The opposite of being alert. They were snoozing. They were tired. Mark records that Jesus asked in prayer that this hour would pass by him. The hour is a familiar term in John's gospel, which means a divinely appointed hour of his death. And Jesus had anticipated this hour, but now it is actually upon him. And even as a human, he shrank back from it. It was terrifying. Because this is no regular death. This is bearing the wrath of God for sinners. And maybe to help us understand, maybe just a little bit to understand Jesus' anticipation of why he would shrink back and why he would pray in this way. It might be like someone who's about to get surgery for an old injury. They know when the surgery and the pain and all that stuff's over, they'll feel better. At least that's what the doctor promises. And not to say doctors are bad. Just saying, at least that's what they promise, because they don't always happen, right? Got to be careful what I say around here. But when the surgery is just a matter of days away, I've visited people in the hospital, or you talk to people, they're going into surgery or whatever, and they shrink back. They're scared. Well, why? They knew it was coming for months. Because we're humans. We're scared. We get scared of things. We don't know what's going to happen, and we shrink back. We have second thoughts. Or even think of it as like a child who longs, at some point in the summer break, longs to be back in school. But then school's only 2 or 3 days away, and they're like, I don't want to go to school. Because they began thinking about, no, I don't want to. And they get nervous. And obviously, Jesus' agony is multiplied due to the huge impact of his sacrifice for the sins of the many. Verse 36, and he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. We know this Abba Father appears in Romans 8:15, Galatians 4:6. Maybe Mark is translating the words for his Roman audience. Abba and Father are ones in one language and ones in another language. And maybe he's translating for the Romans. I don't know. It might be that Jesus, a bilingual, was praying in two languages at some point. Because he's distressed. Either way, Jesus knew that as he says here in the verse, he said he knew that he could rely on his Father and that all things were possible for him. He's recognizing that God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. And it encouraged him to pray. And God's attribute of omnipotence encouraged Jesus to pray. Sometimes we shrink back from praying because we think, well, God will never answer that. Have you asked? And Jesus would also be aware of the scope of all things. The scope of all things is limited to what is consistent with God's nature. So he knows he's capable of all things, but at the same time, he knows that he has to pray according to God's will, not his own. And so Jesus was not asking the Father to violate his will or to go back on his promises. Rather, he's asking, if there's any other way to make redemption for these souls, can we do it? Do I have to be involved? And this is not a sign of weakness on his part, but really he's going to endure the wrath of God. I don't think any of us in this room understand really what that entails, do we? And it's rough to understand why is he acting like this, but because he is cringing, flinching a bit at the severe pain that will come. Not the crucifixion, but the wrath of God. He says, remove this cup from me. What is this cup? It's a metaphor for the wrath of God. And I have a whole host of verses, and I won't tell you them right now. In the Old Testament, the cup refers to God's wrath. It was a bitter cup of suffering and death. And it meant he, the holy and sinless one, in becoming identified with sinful men as their sin bearer, would be the object of God's wrath against sin. The one who had never sinned would take on sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But we learn something from Jesus that we need to stop and pay attention to. Of course, we'd be amiss if we didn't make any comments on this, but it says, but or yet not what I will at the end of verse 36, but what you will. Obviously a contrast. He is submitting himself to the Father's will completely. I'm cringing, I'm flinching a bit as a human, I'm struggling with what's about to come. But I am going to rest in the supreme control of God Almighty and do what you've asked me to do. We can learn from that. And I think we already see a weakness here that's exposed in our own lives, our prayer life, and praying according to God's will. We might pray all these extravagant things that we need or think, well, really, that we want. But we need to pray in the will of God. Instead, we might, because this has been in the news so much, instead we might commit a quid pro quo with God and say, if you don't answer my prayer, I'm not going to be obedient to this, this, and that. You ever done that? You know, I see these commands in Scripture, God, but you haven't answered my prayer yet. That's not the way we pray. The victory over self brings surrender to the Father's will. We surrender to God's will no matter what it is, whether it's good, whether it's bad, whether it's ugly. And if it's good, bad, and ugly in our eyes, that means it's good from God's perspective for us. That's not easy. It's difficult. But we must pray according to God's will. Verse 37, he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, notice his overconfidence, spiritual overconfidence, right? He doesn't need to pray. He can sleep because he's fine. He's fine. Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Can't even stay awake for 1 hour, Peter. Here you are sleeping. Remember the guy, although he could have rubbed it in, he didn't, but I'm rubbing it in. You're the guy that said, hey, you'll die with me. But here you are sleeping. Why does he single out Peter? Why not James and John? Well, the reason why he singles out Peter is because Peter singled himself out just a few moments ago, didn't he? And said, I'll die with you. I'll be out front with you, Lord. We'll die together. And here he is sleeping. Notice that he calls him, verse 37, Simon. He's going back to his old name, his old personality. Likely is what he's doing here. Are you not able to stay awake? Luke 22:45 explains that they were not only tired, but the disciples were sorrowful. Probably because they had been told that they would fall away. And the call for them to be alert is more than just waking up from physical sleep, but also spiritual slumber. But when we're, you know, honestly, And I can speak from experience. Honestly, when we are overconfident in our spiritual abilities, this is what happens. We're not alert. We're not discerning. We don't think of anything that could happen wrong to us or any temptations that might come because, well, I'll handle it myself. I'm strong. So we must be alert. This is what Jesus is saying. Be alert and discerning then when you are under temptation. You need to know the weapons of war that the enemy is throwing at you, your flesh. You need to learn yourself to a certain extent. You need to learn what triggers your anxiety or your frustration or your anger or whatever it is. You learn yourself. We know ourselves pretty well. If you stopped and thought about it, you could think about what triggers me to sin in these specific circumstances. Because it's not the circumstances that are causing you to sin, it's you, right? So we figure out in our lives, where am I weak? When should I keep my mouth shut? When should I not go to those things? When should I maybe take a friend with me to such and such because it'll help me to stay accountable? Whatever it might be. We need to be discerning and alert and temptation. Verse 38, keep watching and praying. Now he tells them to pray that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In other words, watching and praying would help them, enable them to fight off temptation. What does it mean to be alert? How does it help you to grapple with temptation? Well, it'll give you the attitude of alertness, and prayer will enable you to escape what you are being tempted to do. Jesus adds that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Notice that in your at least English translations, I think most, spirit is in the lowercase s. Why? Because he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about you as a human, you inside, you. The spirit is willing in the sense that that you desire to do this. You want to do what's right, you know, the old battle between the flesh and the spirit, not in the Holy Spirit. But the flesh is weak. You want to do this. Remember, Peter said, I want to do this. I want to die with you. But the flesh was weak. Galatians 5:16, but I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And as long as we remain in this unredeemed flesh, how do we get out of unredeemed flesh? Well, you need to die and get a new body. But as long as you remain in this unredeemed flesh, you will struggle. You will fight against sin. And if you ever stop fighting against sin, well, you'll be demolished by it. And you say, well, I never fight against sin. I never have a struggle against sin. And I'm never tempted in bad ways. Well, you may not be saved. He may not be saved. Because as soon as I got saved, it seemed like the temptation just flooded in. Why? Because now God was in control. He was in my life. And I want to do what's right according to Scripture. Spirit is willing, flesh is weak. And I fought against it. That's what happens when you're an unredeemed flesh. And that's why Paul gives us the commands in Galatians 5. Walk and be led by the Spirit of God. Undoubtedly, the disciples wanted to stay alert and wanted to be loyal to Jesus, but they succumbed to their weakness. An application that I think we get here, and I think is pretty obvious, is that we need to give ourselves to daily prayer. Our weakness exposed here is that we don't pray enough. And if you're not living a life of dependent prayer, you are sinning. Sinning. You cannot and will not have the divine strength necessary to follow Christ. Your fleshly and worldly desires will merely overwhelm your feeble attempt to flee from sin and temptation. A few weeks ago, I stumbled upon some YouTube videos that chronicled the 4-time champion of the World's Strongest Man competition. And I can't get enough of it, in free time at least. This guy is huge. His name is Brian Shaw. This guy's huge. He's 6'8", 450 pounds, solid guy. That is physically. Just a specimen to watch. Lift up these big old weights and just throws them like he's throwing a bag of flour or something. In one video, he tells of his diet in order to prepare for these strongman competitions and what he eats. 13,000 calories a day. 13,000 calories. I wish I could eat 13,000 calories. Because he's not really that fat. I mean, he's got a bigger belly so that he can, you know, so he can be, have the strength to do all this stuff. But 13,000 calories. He's fairly rigid. And he even has videos where he cheats on his diet every once in a while to give himself a break. But really, the regular regimen, the routine is he does these meals, 8 meals a day, so he can get his 13,000 calories in and then work out so he can be ready to win these competitions. Because there's only a handful of men in this since 1977 that have won 4 championships. The thing is that I learned there, he's disciplined. Disciplined. And the call to prayer is the same. It's a discipline. It's a discipline. Unfortunately, many might reject this idea because they think this might promote legalism. Well, there's an eternity of difference between legalism and discipline. Different. Legalism has its core the thought of becoming better and thus gaining merit through religious exercise. Discipline springs from a desire to please God. And the Apostle Paul, who hated legalism, admonishes us in 1 Timothy 4:17, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Right? And prayer is one of those things. We must exercise ourselves in an athletic-like manner, like this guy who is disciplined to eat, which is the best part of it, and disciplined to exercise so he can win. And we do the same with prayer. There will be no prayer life without this discipline. If you think about it, there's plenty to pray about, right? Plenty to pray about. Fathers, pray for your wife. Fathers or men, pray for your wife. Pray for your children. Pray for wisdom in how to lead your family. Pray for your children that they would be saved. And then if they are saved, that they would bear fruit for the glory of God. Mothers or wives, the same. Pray for your husband. Pray for your children in the same way. Pray for the body of Christ. Pray for the people in this church. Pray for the people you work with. Pray for the people in this world. Pray for our rulers and those in authority around the world, in this country, in the state next to us. Pray for them. And you say, well, there's nothing to pray about. Yes, I just listed off tons of things. And if you fall into the trap that as I do sometimes when I pray, I just pray for myself. I have to fight. It's called discipline. I don't want to just pray for myself. There's plenty of people to pray for. More than just me. Be disciplined in prayer. Verse 39. Again he went away and he prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. They were very tired. It is a weird time of the night. And they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Verse 42, get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. This is great. Remember, he was just on his face a moment ago. But verse 42, in these verses, he comes back to tell the disciples, hey, you're sleeping again. Don't bother, let's get going because my life is ending. You see the change here? He was on his face before God praying, not my will, but your will. Lord, I'm in agony and loud crying, as the writer of Hebrews says. But now here he is, entrusting himself to the one who is able to save. The one who could raise him again from the dead. He now exhibits no fear in the face of death, and the cup of divine wrath is in his hand, and he no longer is trembling. You see the difference? That's awesome. You know, we're not perfect. We can't say we've never sinned, but your prayer life, discipline in prayer, can impact your life. And you can muster the strength, God's strength, to overcome sin. To overcome the issues in your own life and circumstances that are difficult and harsh. And we can learn from our master. Even when you don't understand everything that is occurring, or you are frustrated in your life or frustrated with someone else, you can pour out your heart to God. but always end the note with, not my will, but your will be done. I think the timing on this is interesting because even this week, earlier this week, and I didn't even realize, you know, I knew I was preaching on this, but I wasn't thinking about it. This week, I remember crying out to God for something that I was bugged by, frustrated by. I know I get frustrated at things. And God helped me because I cried out to Him. And I realized really what the problem was, I was trusting in myself. And that's a constant battle that we have every single day of our lives. So let's review. Christian, when you're prone to wander, the great shepherd will seek you out. Isn't that a blessing? He'll seek you out. He might grab you by the neck and bring you back to the fold, or throw you around his neck and bring you back to the fold. But there are also people in this church who will also lovingly call you back to the fold. Also, Christian, when you're overconfident in your own spiritual abilities, remember Christ who granted to you all these abilities. He's the one that gave you the spiritual strength anyway. Don't trust in yourself. Seek Him, abide in Him. Christian, when you lack diligence, pursue diligence and spiritual discipline. Do what your master has planned and obey Him. And Christian, finally, when you lack a prayer life, you're sinning. Learn from our master. Pray like Him. And with that, let's pray. Father, thank you that you're good to us. Thank you that you are a God who gives good gifts. Thank you that you are loving and kind. Lord, we learn from this passage, we are convicted about our own sin, our own weakness, our own lack of discipline and strength in our life to trust you. But we also are encouraged at the same time, in the same passage, encouragements, exhortations to godliness and diligence. Help us to be men and women who love you, who love your word, and love you at all costs. Even when difficult circumstances arise, which we know by now in our lives happen a lot. So help us to trust you, depend upon you. Help us to be people of prayer. Help us to be people who are diligent in our lives for the glory of God. And Father, I pray for those who don't know you. I pray for those who know nothing of spiritual temptation or know nothing of that they even realize they're being tempted or know nothing of a fight in their own self to fighting their flesh because they're lost. I pray that you would awaken them to their lostness, awaken them to their sin, that they might be saved. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.